Well, while that's figuring itself out, there is something I wanted to say before we get started, and it was just something I was kind of thinking about as Carol was sharing how, you know, this merger is really so new. It's crazy that we're already celebrating Easter together. And I was also thinking about, for me, even those from Front Range, you know, I have known you about coming up on a year today. So what I was thinking about as Carol was speaking is how love is not really measured in time. You know, you don't have to spend a certain amount of time with someone for you to love them. Of course, biblical love is a choice. And so there's that aspect. But I was just thinking of the deep affection that I have for all of you guys. And I'm so thankful that we serve our Savior together. And he gives us the same hope, the same bond, and just connects us. It's similar to how, you know, when you have a child, you don't have to spend a certain amount of time with that child before you love them. You love them right away. And I feel like God's done that. He's answered prayers with this merger where, at least for me, maybe you guys need to get with it. But I know for certain that I love you guys dearly, and I'm very thankful for all of you. And it's still not wanting to cooperate. So if someone maybe is a little bit techy, not too much, but can click on, there's a box on the left that says slideshow, teach, and then BRB. If you click on teach, that should pull up the camera. That way those who perhaps are online can see us. Found it? There's a panel on the bottom, and then the left box has teaching, slideshow, and then I think be right back or BRB. Teach, yes. Awesome. Thank you. Sorry for the technical difficulties. All right. Well, first of all, happy Resurrection Sunday. You know, Scripture talks about how it's not right or wrong to celebrate one day or to think of all days as the same. And I think everyone here kind of understands that. But there is something that I love about these special holidays where it intentionally shifts our thinking over a particular area. Of course, for Christmas, we think about the birth of our Savior. Easter, we think about the death and most of all the resurrection of our Savior for our sins. And those sort of things shift our focus on those. And so for that, I love those. But as it was mentioned, of course, this is on our mind. It's on our breath every day, or it should be. And so that being said, the book of Romans, I was just mentioning this before the sermon. It's always interesting to me. I don't have a problem with topical preaching. And what I mean by that is, you know, deviating from verse by verse and maybe teaching a particular topic. But what I found is usually the passage that I'll be teaching on that week will coincide with the topic. And I think this passage is a great segue into the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we are going to be in the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Romans chapter 2. And we will be covering, Lord willing, verses 1 through 11. Now, before we read the text, I want to do a little bit of context. We've been talking about the five cycles of Paul's persuasive argument concerning justification. Now, this is chapters 1 through 11. So how many cycles are there for Paul's persuasive argument? How many?
Five.
Okay, five cycles. And so those cycles are, getting in with the first one, the universal need for justification. This cycle takes place in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20. And what this is Paul is setting forth a legal defense or a legal argument proving this point that there is a universal need for justification. This is partly why I thought this was such a great passage to teach through, because it's in this section which we all have a need to be justified. Thankfully, that justification has been provided to all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. Cycle number 2 begins towards the end of chapter 3, and it is the only means of justification. Now, that's a logical step, right? We're cementing the argument that we are all bad. How do we go from bad to good? The only means of justification. How do we get the righteousness required to be with God forever? And then to sweeten the deal, he talks about all the benefits that come with justification. I believe it was Chafer, and there's other theologians that have set themselves to the task to talk about all the spiritual blessings that happen to you the moment that you trust Christ. And so Paul kind of does that in chapters 5 through 7. Now, cycle number 4, I've called the permanency of justification, dealing with there is therefore now no condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, is there any condemnation? No. And that's his argument, right? What a blessing. What a permanency. And then he also makes the argument, who can bring a charge against you? What's the implied answer? Nobody. And then cycle number 5, the important question. Okay, Paul, I agree with number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4. There's this kind of big issue with the chosen people, Israel. God made a great many promises to them, and the majority of those are not fulfilled. So can I trust you? And so Paul goes into an argument to explain that God is not finished with Israel. In fact, I would make the argument God's not even put Israel on the back burner. I think God is still using Israel today. And Paul makes that argument. He says, am I not a Jew? Hence, there's still Jews being saved. They're the remnant of Israel. Now, this 5 cycles of Paul's persuasive argument kind of takes this format. And that is, he presents the theme or the cycle. And so what we've been doing thus far is just the theme. And Paul's kind of been getting into the nitty-gritty of the universal need of the justification of man. It's kind of been some daunting stuff for us, right? Heavy things for us to consider as mankind, that we are sinful before our holy God. And then he goes into the hypophora argumentation. Now, I've explained before, the hypophora is it's a device, a rhetorical device, similar to a rhetorical question. But the difference is the rhetorical question kind of leaves it a little bit open-ended, where obviously the answer is implied. It should be easy to get. But the hypophora argument, he answers it for you. He asks the question, shall we go on sinning, for example, meganointa? And then he goes on to an argumentation explaining why. Following this logic, you start to see the structure of Paul's letter. So being in the universal need of justification portion, our passage in chapter 2, 1 through 11 is dealing with the moralist's self-righteousness. The moralist's self-righteousness. And I think you can broadly categorize everybody into 2 categories. There is the unrighteous, those that say, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want. Then there's the self-righteous, those that say, I'm doing this, not doing this, therefore I'm righteous. Neither of which have right standing with God. Why? Because it's not perfect righteousness. The only way that you can receive perfect righteousness is if it were given to you. And of course, Paul's going to get into that, but he's attacking these views. He dealt with the unrighteous, right? But again, we're going to look at how those who judge those things, the list that we read last week, are just as guilty because they practice the same. And so let's start in chapter 2, if you will. Starting in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge, those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking And do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So to kind of give you the direction of where we're going, we're going to be talking about the majority of the time of God's judgment. We're going to describe it because I think Paul describes God's judgment in this passage. But I want to leave the end to celebrate the very reason that we are celebrating today, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did he die? Why was he buried? And what's the significance of him truly being risen? Because he is. What is the significance? Of course, we know that, but as it's been said before, if you want to be found, you have to first be lost. And so we'll get you lost, and then we'll hopefully find you. Hopefully lost in all the right ways. So first of all, we know from this passage that God's judgment is righteous. God's judgment is righteous. So I have my translation up on the screen, and again, I like to include that just because my philosophy in translation is I would never publish this. First of all, because I think that would be dangerous to do that by myself. But I like to include it because I like to take the approach of often wooden literal translation, just because for me, I kind of like that better, just to kind of get the general gist of the text. But also, you can see kind of the conclusions I'm coming to is not just me pulling it out of thin air. I'm trying to deal with the original language. So there you could see verse 1, "Therefore you are without excuse, O man, whoever is judging, for in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for the one judging is doing the same." Now there's really no difference, right, from most English translations. It might just be a little bit of emphasis here and there. So a few observations here. Again, he asks the question, therefore. Now there's 2 points that I want to make about this. Number one, when you see therefore, you have to ask what? What is it there for? Again, I mentioned this last week, you don't just start a sentence with therefore, right? That would be weird. If you just came up to someone and said, hey, therefore, you know, it's a beautiful day out, they would think you've lost your mind. And so therefore is a statement where you are drawing a conclusion based on something, or not even a conclusion, but you're building upon something previously said, and it can often be a conclusion. Now, another point to this before we look at why the therefore is therefore, words. Before we look back to what he's referencing, I think it's important to mention that he's now mentioned therefore twice, right, in this passage, at least twice. And so the significance of that is this is all one lump together passage. He's stringing together these arguments. And I think that if you look at it with that in mind, he's developing it. It's almost like he's aiming his attack at different groups until we get to chapter 3. And he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Is there anyone that's not fallen short of the glory of God? All means all, and that's all means, right? There's another dorky word for you to, or phrase you can remember. So now first of all, we didn't even look at that. So what is therefore, therefore? If you look back to verse 18, what does he say? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, if you jump to verse 32, notice what it says. "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things," the list that he mentioned there, "those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." So this is a transitional sentence here in verse 32. He's going to segue directly into verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, since you are not only doing the same, but approving those who practice these things, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." So now the question is, who is the one that's without excuse? He says, you are inexcusable, without excuse. Well, if you keep reading, it's right there, right? He says, O man, whoever you are. So it seems to be a little bit open-ended. This is, I think, a somewhat of an important interpretive clue to this passage, because it could be, he could be preparing this passage for a hypothetical scenario where he's describing this person. If this is true of you, then this will be true of you as well. And so whoever you are, it doesn't necessarily mean he has someone in mind, but it could. Maybe there is some rumors going around in Rome that there is some of those judging others who are practicing these things, and Paul's laying the hammer. But what is his argument in this grand cycle? What is he trying to? What's the point he's trying to prove? The universal need of justification. So we have to keep that in mind as we move through the text. The next question is, what does it mean to be without excuse? What does it mean to be without excuse? I think it means that when you stand before God, you can't say, well, I didn't know better, because we knew better, right? In fact, he said in verse 18 of the pagan who rejects God, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And so we know better. Right? In the same way that those in verses 18 through 32 are without excuse, Paul is now lumping in the moralist, saying you're in the same boat. Why? We'll get to that. Why is this person without excuse? Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Why? Whoever you are who judge for, now whenever you see the word for, get ready, because what's about to be stated after that is the purpose. So for this reason, in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. I think a great visual reminder of this is if you think about the woman that was caught in adultery, which notice about that passage, where's the man? Interesting, right? Almost seems like a trap. They wouldn't do that to Jesus, right? So this woman's caught in adultery, brought before them. They're about to stone her. What does Jesus say? You who are without sin, throw the first stone. What is the implication there? Did anyone throw stones? Why? I'm without sin. Or I have sin, so I can't throw the stone. And so this is the same thing. Jesus just exposed them for that. Now Paul is exposing you, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So they are, therefore, without excuse. So we know God's judgment is righteous. And righteous simply means he does what is right or correct. God is the standard of that, by the way. Man is not the standard of what is right or correct. If it is, woe to us, right? Because we can't figure a lot of things out. God's judgment is righteous. God's judgment is known. We see this in verse 2. But now we have known the judgment of God is according to truth against those doing these things. A few important questions. First of all, an interesting interpretational issue here. Who is we referring to? When it says, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It's in the first person plural, which means Paul is including himself, but he's not just talking about himself. That would be first person singular. He's saying plural, we. Who is the collective we here? Well, I think that it would be hinting back to verse 18, ultimately, in that everyone knows the judgment of God. They know the truth, they suppress the truth, and they know these certain qualities are wrong. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. What is the judgment of God here? First of all, we know it's according to truth. Whatever God's judgment here, it's according to truth. It is against those doing these things. So we've now isolated it to a recipient of God's judgment, and it's those who practice the list in verse 29 through 31. And then I believe it's elaborated on in the following verses. And it's related to the concept of a hardened heart. And so I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we were back in verse 18, when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, what is the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven? I would, based on the context, I would make the argument that it's God giving someone up to a hardened heart. That's his judgment on that individual. Why? Because they are storing up for themselves wrath, which he will say later in our passage. Storing up treasure, or treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Now, interesting, this judgment also, I think, has a connection to end times judgment. If you would flip over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, all right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and starting in verse 1, a really powerful passage, says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," he's talking about a specific day of judgment, the coming, the return of Christ, "that day will not come unless the," I'll include the Greek word, apostasia, comes first. Now that, just real quick, we could do a full discourse on that. Apostasia simply means departure. So then we have to interpret whether that's a physical or a spiritual departure. Most modern translations interpret it as a spiritual departure, so they have apostasy or falling away, where I think that this very well could be a rapture passage. If it is, it's a slam dunk for the pre-tribulational rapture. I'll hop off that soapbox. Continuing on to get to the point, "Unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Which is another interpretive issue. "The coming of the lawless one," verse 9, "is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." So why weren't they saved? They didn't receive the truth, right? They didn't have the love of the truth that they might be saved. "And for this reason," verse 11, "God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now here's what I'm getting at. When I preached through the book of 2 Thessalonians, I found some very interesting correlations with the end time, the 70th week of Daniel during the seven-year tribulation, where the mark of the beast was happening. And essentially those who received the mark of the beast are committing their loyalty to the future Antichrist. At that point, there is no going back. And so in that sense, there's a judgment here. So what I'm saying is this seems to be a tool in God's tool chest for judgment. I dealt with this when we, a few months ago at Front Range, were studying through the book of Exodus. God seems to have tools in his judgment tool chest that he uses and reuses. In fact, if you study the plagues of Egypt and compare them to the judgments in Revelation, they're near identical. And I think they serve a purpose. And so it's interesting here that there's some connection there to end times judgment. And so ultimately, going back to our passage in Romans, God will give someone over to their depraved mind. They will have a hardened heart. Now, of course, in Romans context, those who have a hardened heart, I believe, can still be saved. How are they saved? Do they have to soften their heart first? Do they need to repent of their sins? feel sorrowful for their sins? No, they need to believe, right? Just like you or I. So the next thing we see is God's judgment is restrained. And that's kind of one of the interesting things about God judging in this way, is that it implies that he's restraining ultimate judgment, right? We have kind of this concept, I don't know if you've seen it in TV shows or movies, where people have this fear of if you blaspheme God, a bolt of lightning is going to strike you down right then and there. Does God do that? No. Can he? Certainly. He's done that, right? We think of Ananias and Sapphira in the early church who lied about their offering. It's not that they were supposed to give all and Peter was mad at them for not giving all. It's that they pretended to give more than they actually gave. And so God judged them. Why does God not do that now? Do we still lie to the Holy Spirit? All the time. But I think that there was a warning there that we shouldn't do that, that doing so is wrong, that God is against it, and he takes it very seriously. And so I think God has judged in that way, but I think he often extends grace. We see that. Anytime God judges, there's always grace before. So in verse 3, we see, "Do you imagine this, O man, who is judging, the one doing these and also doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or are you looking down on the wealth of his kindness, forbearance and patience, being ignorant that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So there's two questions that he asks here. Now, these questions are not hoopafora questions. We'll get to those later. These are just rhetorical questions. Number one, to kind of rephrase this, partly to make it fit on one screen, he's essentially saying, do you think that you won't be judged? That's the basic question that he's asking. You who are judging those who are doing the list of things that I mentioned, do you think that you won't be judged? In other words, if we judged you by the same list that you're judging others by, would you measure up? And the answer is, I think, no. None of us would. Do you not understand the purpose of God's kindness? Now, this one's a little bit more personable. Look at verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, this is a challenge, right? We just talked about how God's judgment is restrained, but his judgment is giving someone over to a hardened heart. So those who are thinking that, well, you know, God hasn't judged me yet, so I must be doing fine. Right? It's kind of like if you've ever seen in movies or TV shows, they kind of think they're going to be judged and they take a short step and nothing happens. So then they feel what? Confident. They feel good about themselves. Oh, nothing's going to happen. Paul's saying don't feel that way. Because the reason God has delayed his judgment or restrained his judgment is to lead you to repentance. To lead you to repentance. So then a question comes up in this. Is the person in this passage a believer or an unbeliever? Does it matter? I think that either way you go, you must keep Paul's point in mind. And what is that? Every single person has a universal need to be justified. He is focusing on the sinfulness of man and the expected judgment. He hasn't gotten to justification yet. So I don't think he has a believer in mind, but could he? I mean, if we were to kind of talk about the principles of this passage and apply it, do believers often judge other people and are guilty of the same? Absolutely, right? And so I think there's some principles there that we should kind of guard ourselves, that we shouldn't judge. But there's other passages that talk about that, right? As far as judging in a condemnatory way, because that's not our role, right? God has given that responsibility to certain people in the church, but that's a separate subject. So I don't think it matters, but I think the principle remains that those who are judging according to this list, they don't even pass the test themselves. So the fourth thing we see is that despite it being restrained, it is expected. God's judgment is or should be expected. Looking at verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance of doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And then I think we probably should include tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So a question comes up, when is the day of wrath here? When is the day of wrath? I think there are several views that are argued, but just to name a few, namely three, I think the popular view is that this judgment, many commentators just say that this is the Great White Throne Judgment. That's the GWTJ for those who are wondering. The Great White Throne Judgment. Now, what is the Great White Throne Judgment? Well, I think we really need to understand the differences in judgments, because there's not just one judgment. I think most Christians think that there's one Great White Throne Judgment where everyone that has ever lived will stand before God, and that's not the case. In fact, if you have trusted Christ, I will tell you right now, you will not be at this judgment. Why? Because those at this judgment are not saved. And they're not being judged whether or not they're saved. They're being judged based on their deeds. Because all will give an account. Believer and unbeliever. And that's why, even as believers, and we emphasize grace, rightfully so, right? That's why we don't say, just go do what you want. Why? Because you still stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not to determine whether you're saved or not. It's to see what deeds were done in the body and see what is rewarded and what ultimately rewards may be lost. Now, there's another issue there where some think there's punitive damage at that judgment for believers. I don't think that's the case, but I do think there's a loss of rewards. So this is the popular view, and I don't think that's correct. Rene Lopez, which, by the way, I always like to mention really good commentaries on books that I'm teaching through. He's got a commentary called Romans Unlocked. It's a great commentary. Again, he's a human, so I don't agree with everything. But he said this, and I think there's some good arguments. He's talking about this wrath, which is a temporal judgment, with the first mention of wrath, and then the 70th week of Daniel in the second. So if you look at verse 5 again. But in accordance with your hardness, your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. So this would be the potentiality of temporal judgment, meaning God could discipline you, or if you're an unbeliever, he could just judge you there. There's some interesting arguments there, but then in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, he would push to the end times 70th week of Daniel. And then I would say the preferred view, which of course is my view, so preferred for me, not necessarily for you. But if you want to be right, you'd agree. This is speaking of the wrath of the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, I actually prefer, you know, a lot of Christians talk about the tribulation, and I think we all know what they mean by that. But I prefer to call it the day of the Lord, because does anyone face tribulation now? You betcha, right? And so I think just for sake of clarity and absolute clarity, I like to call it the day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord, interestingly, and we won't go into detail on this, but it follows the patterns of a real 24-hour day. There's the dark and then night. And if you look at Genesis, what is the model? There was evening, then there was morning, day one. And so in the same way, the tribulation is going to be evening, a time of darkness and despair where God judges the world. And then the day period of the day of the Lord is the extended period of time of Christ's reign in the millennial kingdom. And so I think that this wrath, the day, seems to suggest that it's talking about a particular day. And so to go into detail on that, first of all, the Greek word there, apokalupeos, apokalupseos, revelation, often is referring to the return of Christ. Not always, because it just simply means to reveal. But it often is talking about the day of Christ. And I think in this context, that's what it would be talking about. This would make for an emphasis on the imminency of Christ's return. How so? Well, let's read it again. But in accordance with your hardness, your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment. So this is almost a modification of Rene Lopez's view, where he's seeing temporal judgment, which I do too, by the way. Especially with the quotation we're going to look at in a moment, where it says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. In the majority of those contexts, it's always talking about the immediate temporal judgment. Those who are doing wicked will... It's kind of related to the reaping and sowing principle, right? You reap what you sow. And that could be in the immediate future or the extended future. And so what I mean by this is that because it is considering that those alive when Paul is speaking these things will be the recipients of the wrath. So therefore, I think what Paul's doing here is he's emphasizing the imminency of Christ's return. I think he's considering that he could return at any moment. So the day of the Lord could very well be in these folks' future. And I think Paul is preparing them for such an occasion. So when is the day of wrath? And then the question, why are these quotes here in verse 6? Verse 6 says, who will render to each one according to his deeds? Now, translators kind of have an interesting philosophy. Obviously, if there's a direct quote from the Old Testament, it's clear, right? We should put it in quotations. But sometimes it's just a concept that's in the Old Testament that's very well known, widely accepted. And so they include it in quotes to kind of show that this is being based on a teaching in the Old Testament. And so to go through, for sake of time, we won't go to all the passages, but Job 34 verse 11 talks about the principle that God will render to each one according to his deeds. And the context, if you go and look there, is temporal judgment, talking about their immediate actions will render immediate resistance from God. Psalm 62:12, same scenario. Jeremiah 17:10 is interesting. He's talking to the children of Judah, the house of Judah, that has sinned, and he's talking about the judgment that is coming upon them because of the covenant they made with God and broke. And so he's talking about this principle where God will render to them their deeds. Again, the temporal judgment. That's why I think that you can make an argument that Paul is perhaps talking about it. But I do think that he's talking about the... Because it mentions back in Romans 2, verse 5, in the day of wrath, even though the article's not there, the day of wrath is a known day. That's the day that Christ will return and judge the earth. And so I think we have to see it in that. And it poses some really interesting things and considerations that perhaps Paul is emphasizing the imminency of Christ's return. Also look at Revelation chapter 2. I meant to share this a couple weeks ago, and I didn't, so I want to do that now. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. This is Jesus speaking to the church of Pergamos. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. 18, sorry. Jump down to verse 18. This is the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. Who are they? Whose servants are they? Jesus' servants. Keep that in mind. Who teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, which is believers, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So again, I think this passage is in the same type of context, and it's talking about that temporal judgment. These are believers, folks. And they're participating in these things. And we might think, how in the world would they do this? Well, perhaps a lesson for another day. But it is possible. When is this day of wrath? Why are these quotes in verse 6? What is the truth there? Again, it's the truth of God's revelation of himself, right? That we looked at in Romans 1:18. So to summarize, judgment and not justification is in view. Paul hasn't gotten there yet. He is cementing the case that there is a universal need for justification. So here, Paul is arguing that the one who judges someone for doing the list of things in verse 29 through 31 condemns himself. Why? Because he does them too. Maybe not all of them, but he does some or most or at least one of them. Lastly, God's judgment is impartial. Verse 9 says, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So number one, God does not judge based on race. And notice, race is in quotations. Why? Because I don't think there is such a thing as race. Or races, I should say. There is one race, right? The human race. We all descend from the same two people. God does not judge based on gender. He does not judge with partiality to gender. He does not judge based on influence. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor, if you're a master or a slave, a business owner or an employee. He judges all without partiality. God does judge based on righteousness. His standard is, are you righteous, yes or no? And again, that's where I think you can, mankind apart from Christ can be into two categories, unrighteous or self-righteous. But we have to be perfectly righteous. And so Paul's going to get there. He's going to make that argument. So a few applications, are you unrighteous or self-righteous? Now, if you've trusted Christ, you have positionally perfected righteousness, right? God has positioned you in Christ, given you the righteousness of Christ. But I think this could be a helpful lesson to you, because I think even in our Christian life, we can swing on this pendulum from legalism to licentiousness. And if you don't understand grace, you're going to keep swinging until you get frustrated and perhaps walk away. And someone accuses you of never being saved. Is that true? No, I think you just never learned how to walk by grace. You followed some guy that says, hey, if you do this list of do's and don'ts, if you don't drink and chew and go with girls who do, you are righteous. Others will say, if you restrict drinking and chewing and girls that do, you're unrighteous. What's the truth here? Well, let's stick to God's word. And so, You could swing on that pendulum, and often what happens is you may toe the line of legalism for a time, and then you get frustrated. Why? I call it Operation Bootstrap. You can't do it. You pick yourself up by your bootstraps and try to live holy. You try to be good. You try to behave. You try to do the right thing, and what happens? It's all self-effort. You're depending on yourself. And then you get frustrated. You probably swing over, well, all is hopeless. Maybe you understand a little bit of grace and say, well, God's grace is just going to cover it, so I'll just go do what I want. Is that true, that God will cover all of your sins? Yes, but we'll get there later in Romans. Stick around, we'll talk about it, of why we shouldn't do that. But nonetheless, we have to learn grace living. I think the most crucial of this passage is, have you trusted Christ? Because he truly is risen. And so I want to end by reading this text. Because Paul is emphasizing the self-righteousness of the moralist. If you think that you can be right with God because of your righteousness, you're wrong. And so I want to read this list and show you. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness. Have you ever been filled with any amount of unrighteousness? That would be all of us, right? Sexual immorality. Anyone? Don't raise your hands. Wickedness. We've all been wicked, right? At one point or another. Covetousness. Uh-oh. This is the American one, right? Has anyone wanted something that their neighbor had so badly, and you kind of dealt with some of that greed and covetousness? In fact, we'll get this to this later in Romans as well. This was Paul's sin, Right? The law said you should not covet. What did it do to him? All manner of covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder. Okay, that one's a little bit more specific, right? But is it? What did Jesus say about murder? Isn't hatred the seed of murder? You can't murder someone you don't hate or despise, right? And so the way I've explained it is if you hate someone, you're kind of starting down that path. Yeah, it may not full come to murder, but you have those intentions, right? Interesting. And this was the whole problem with the religious Jews. They built fences around the law, right? I've explained this before, to where they thought that, well, if I don't hop this fence, if I don't trespass God's law, I'm righteous. I did it. Was that true? No, and that's what Jesus taught against. Jesus didn't teach anything new. He rightly interpreted the law that was already given. That's something important. Murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. And mind you, one of those is translated gossipers. Now, that's not something we do. Gossip? Does anyone gossip? And I think even worse, Christians gossip in the form of prayer requests, right? Oh, pray for brother so-and-so, and you know, let me give you the details. Haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving. Can Christians be unforgiving? Unfortunately, I think we kind of have a reputation of maybe being the most unforgiving. May it not be true of us. Unmerciful. And so as I read that list, have we done any of those? Maybe even a little bit of all of them, right? So where does that leave us? Hopefully with the conclusion Paul is trying to drive home, that you all have a need to be justified. There's no one innocent. None. You're not saved by your good works. You're not saved by your church attendance. You're not saved by the church you go to. You're not saved by the amount of money you have. You're not saved by the influence in society you have. You're not. If you're healthy and wealthy, then you're saved. None of those things save you. You're saved if you trust in Jesus Christ alone. And so this is a great day to issue that challenge to anyone here today. If you've never done that, I would challenge you to do so. If you're relying on your own work, read through that list and be honest with yourself. Have you been perfect in any of those things? And if you say that you are, well, then you're a liar and you're not righteous. There's a reason Paul is listing. He's not trying to, well, I guess he is. He's trying to show you how bad you are, how bad we are, and why Jesus Christ came to this world, why he died on the cross, and the significance of him raising from the dead. He is risen. Why? Because it proves that our salvation has been brought to us. And so if you have been persuaded that that is true, if you believe in him alone, God gives you eternal life, free, and it won't be lost. Can't be taken. It's yours forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your gift of righteousness that you've given those that believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there is anyone here that needs to know that you died for them, I pray that you would impress upon their heart that they could have faith alone in your Son and receive eternal life forever. We thank you and we love you. We celebrate your resurrection. We rejoice in Jesus' name.